Jonah chapter 1. Okay, so I know that most of us here have been in church for a long time. And if you have not, that's totally fine. I don't know to what degree you are familiar with the story of Jonah, but it's one of those that we kind of hear about in the church from when we're little kids. And so I want to just start this by telling you what this story is not about. It's not about a whale. It is a whale of a good book? No, it's not about a whale, Rich. It's not about a fish. That is something that happens. It is, but that's not what the story is about. And it is not, hear me now, it is not about a prophet who was really scared and then overcame his fear and did the right thing. It's not about that at all. Jonah is the picture, he is the poster boy for the self-righteous prophet. Somehow, some way, Jonah gets it all wrong. And the fact is the crazy thing is, as we read through the story, you will see that he knows it and he doesn't care. Jonah is a story for God's people, for us to actually look at our hearts. The issue is not out there. It's in here. Hear me. The issue is not outside these walls. The issue is not in the person sitting next to you. Hey, buddy, how you doing? The issue is in your heart. Because the issue is self-righteousness. Hard-heartedness. Getting all your doctrine right, but getting God completely wrong. That's what self-righteousness does. Self-righteousness is poison. It is poison. And it twists your view of everything. It twists your view of yourself. It twists your view of your neighbor. It twists your view of God. And so we hear the gospel again and again and again and again, and we can't, but we still have this nagging suspicion in the back of our minds that somehow, some way, we got to make it right. And if we don't, God is going to throw us away. We try to silence that, but it's in there. This is a story about pretending and performing. This is a story about magnifying the sins and the faults of others and minimizing our own. Friends, just a little bit of hard-heartedness unfruits the tree. We want to be fruitful, bearers of real spiritual fruit for God's kingdom. In delight of being in the presence of God, we want to bear spiritual fruit. But just a little bit of hard-heartedness stands right in the way of that, making it nearly impossible. So we have to fight against it. This is a story about who the unchanging God really is and the terrible truth about the reality of what we really think about him. What we're being saved from. This is the story of gospel hope. And it is one that I am very, very happy to be able to preach through. And I hope you're excited about it too. Let's read Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 16. Verse 17 we're going to leave for next week. Okay? Jonah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. He'd laid down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the God of heaven. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, the honest truth is self-righteousness is the air we breathe, and we don't notice it. So Lord, bring it out into the light. This great obstacle to communion with you, the love for our neighbor. Lord, we are so blind to it. Would you open our eyes? Would you unstop our ears? Would you soften our hearts? Would you give us hearts that understand and repent and run to Jesus? Transform us, Lord. Restore us, refresh us, renew us, reconcile. In your goodness and for the glory of your great name. Amen. So Jonah, just a little bit of background on Jonah. He prophesied from about the 790s BC to about the 750s, okay? During the reign of Jonah lived during that time. We don't know exactly when he prophesied, but he prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. There are actually two kings named Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. The first king, after the split of Israel into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, okay, if you're keeping up with me here. So Solomon, because of his sin, the kingdom was split in two, and just a couple of the tribes of Israel stayed with Solomon's family, with David's family, and the others made Jeroboam their king in the north. And so Jonah was one of the first writing prophets. He was around the time of Amos, maybe a little bit before the prophet Isaiah and Micah. So that's about the time when he was there. And God tells him to go to Nineveh, right? Nineveh is the capital of the ancient empire of Assyria. And Assyria was the dominant empire for maybe even a couple thousand years in the region. They were well known for their brutality, for their wickedness. Well known. So much so that all the kingdoms banded together to destroy Nineveh at about 100 years after this. Nineveh, or the capital of Assyria, being the capital of Assyria, is also the capital of the nation that would, within about 50 years of Jonah's life, would come and would absolutely destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and would all but wipe out the kingdom of Judah. They were not friendly. They were not nice. They were as wicked a nation as they come. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Arise, God says, go to Nineveh. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Anyone listening to the story might say, hey, about time. Jonah, it says, what does it say in verse? Looking at verses 1 to 3. Jonah does rise up, doesn't he? And what does he do? He flees to Tarshish. There's a map coming up on the screen. I don't know how easy it will be to see. That is a map of like the Mediterranean world. Nineveh is all the way over to the right. In the land, way over to the right. He has to cross a long ways from Israel to that. But maybe five times farther is Tarshish, which is on the coast of the Atlantic Ocean in Spain. Tarshish is the other end of the world. At this time, they didn't know anything existed beyond, like, Spain, okay? I mean, they knew they could go up and down the coast there, but you couldn't go farther west. You couldn't go farther in the other direction, is what we're saying. He fled to Tarshish. He flees. But he's not fleeing. I want us to notice here, he's not fleeing from Nineveh. What does the text say? Does it say that he fled from Nineveh or fled from the Assyrians? No. It says he fled from the presence of the Lord. And it keeps repeating it. He went to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And he went to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He was fleeing from God. Not because he's afraid. That will come to be seen as the story goes on. But because he's actually rejecting God and his whole relationship with God. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah's response was, I'm done with you. I'm going the other way. By the way, this story should make us stop at many, many points and go, wait a minute, what? That doesn't make any sense. There's a lot of this that doesn't make sense, and it's supposed to not make sense because it draws out the truth of what God's people really are doing when we are caught up in our own self-righteousness, okay? A great storm comes up, right? Jonah is so serious about getting away from God's presence and about turning his back on God that he actually pays to go to the other side of the world. He doesn't just go there. He's paying other people to bring him, using his good money for it, right? But when they start going, this great storm comes on, and the sailors, who are all pagans, they all worship other gods. They don't know the God of Israel at all. They start crying out. They're afraid. They know what's going on. It's like they know how dangerous this is for them. So, and they're doing everything they can. They are throwing off cargo, to make the ship lighter. They are crying out to their God, save us. They're trying everything. And then they notice that this dude that paid them to go across the Mediterranean Sea is in the cabin sleeping. They're freaking out. He somehow is sleeping. That doesn't make sense either, does it? So they wake him up. Hey, cry out to your God. And notice how he said what they say. Maybe, perhaps, the God will have a thought for us and we might not perish. I say, make a note of that because that's going to come up again in chapter 3. And that comes up again and again. Maybe, God's mercy will come to us. So, they are struggling. Jonah is finally up on deck, and they decide, okay, we got to figure out what's going on. We got to figure out whose fault this is, because it's obviously somebody's fault. And so they cast lots, which is like, I don't know, drawing straws, I guess. There's probably, I don't know which way they would have done this, but if you know what that means, like whoever draws the short straw, that's the person whose fault it was. And so they do this, and Jonah draws the short straw, and they're like, and they go, all right, dude, who are you? What have you done? We're about to die. And Jonah says, what? I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, which should make you think right now, if he made the sea and the dry land, why are you trying to escape? Why are you on a boat on the sea as though God didn't make that and wasn't the God of that? That's insane. They hear this and they are very afraid. Now they're dealing with a God who's angry. Now they know it. They know that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he told them. He told them that he was fleeing because he was done with God. So now they're in a fix. What shall we do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Look at the story here. Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Well, thanks for fessing up, Jonah. Right? But what do they do at this point? Notice what they do. Do they pick him up and do they hurl him into the sea? No. The pagan sailors who served other gods, who don't know the God of Israel, looked at Jonah's life and thought it worth trying to save. And so they tried their best. They did everything they could to get to land. And if I understand sailing at all, the peril of trying to get to land in a great storm is that you're going to hit rocks, and the sea is, and the boat's going to get, or the ship is going to get crushed. So they're trying their best to do this. But nothing's working. And they cry out to the Lord. They cry out to Jonah's God. Lord, don't make us perish for this man's life. We have tried. We tried everything we can. Don't lay his blood upon us. Do you ever think, when you've heard this story, do you ever think, why didn't Jonah just jump in? Why didn't he just, if Jonah was ready to sacrifice himself for other people, why didn't he just jump in? It's because he wasn't being self-sacrificial here. He didn't actually care about their lives. He was willing to put his, for them, I know that, like, we live in a materialist world, and we don't really think in these terms, but for them to to actually have a hand in murdering an innocent person is to invite divine retribution, is to invite judgment and wrath from God. He did not care about them. If you feel like it, pick me up. If you don't want to die, pick me up and throw me in. They've tried everything, and so they do. And immediately the storm stopped. And it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Jonah, when he said, I fear the Lord, he's saying, I revere the Lord. I am. When it talks about fearing the Lord in the Old Testament, it's about the closest thing the Old Testament usually gets to saying, talking about faith. Like, I believe in the Lord. I revere the Lord. I live my life before the Lord. That's what Jonah says. At the end of this story, who is it that fears the Lord? It's these pagans who didn't know him. But they worshiped him. They gave vows to him. They recognized who God was. And they responded. Not the one who said it, the ones who did it. Jonah's self-righteousness resulted in his cutting off his relationship with God and with other people. Do you see that? Maybe I'm being too hard on Jonah. What do you think? Let's talk about it. The Bible, Jonah, this is not the only place that Jonah is actually even mentioned in the Bible. There's a couple other things that actually should help us to understand what's going on in this story. Okay? The first text that we're gonna bring it up here on the screen. You don't need to turn to it, but it's in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14. It talks about the time of Jeroboam, of King Jeroboam. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, I know there's two Joashes, don't get thrown by that. There's two Jeroboams too. So, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he reigned 41 years. He reigned for a long time. And he had a really successful reign. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam. We'll talk about that in a minute. Which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Libo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. Don't get caught up in the geography. Just know that they were gaining land back that they had lost. They were making Israel great again. That's what they were doing. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, there was none to help Israel, but the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He saved them by the hand of a wicked king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had success. They had lots of success. How many times do we assume God's pleasure over something we do because it was successful? How many church horror stories have that as the theme? We do this in our neighborhoods. We do this in our nations. We do this in our families. We do this. We think just because it was successful, somehow God must smile on it and smile on everything that we do. But the story of the Bible tells us that's not true. He did what was evil. He continued the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Where we hear about the first Jeroboam. And I want you to hear what exactly we're talking about here. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. So he's the first king of the northern kingdom, and he goes and he builds his capital city. And he went out from there and built Penuel, which is another city there. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom's going to turn back to the house of David. If this people goes to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, if you don't know. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He felt like, hey, I gotta solidify my power. I gotta figure out how to keep my kingdom. And if the most important thing in everybody's life is in another country, is in another kingdom, it's gonna be easy for that king to take everything back. And by the way, they were fighting. They were fighting over this land. They were fighting over these kingdoms. So the king took counsel. He made 2 calves of gold. Sound familiar yet? And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, which is a worship center in the south, and he put one in Dan, which is a city in the north. And this became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. This is the sins of Jeroboam, that he made Israel to sin. Notice what those calves represent. They're supposed to represent God, but not according to God's word, according to Jeroboam's convenience, right? What does that sound like when somebody makes a calf and then says, "Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt"? Do you remember? Exodus, right? The book of Exodus. And when Israel did that, so Jeroboam is continuing the worst sin that Israel had actually committed, like in its infant stage, the fall, Israel's fall from divine grace. But what is it that was revealed in that moment when Israel fell? Remember Exodus 34, when Moses said, "I want to see your glory." When Moses interceded for Israel, and then God promised that he would go because of Moses' pleas. And then he revealed who he really was to Moses. The Lord God, gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is both love 7 times over and just perfectly. Love and just. Mercy and righteousness. That is who God is. When you read the book of Jonah, when you've read it before, have you ever thought, who is this written for? It's not written for Assyrians. It's not written for Moabites. It's not written for Greeks or Babylonians. It's written for Israel. It's written to expose something that's going on in God's people. Jonah was the successful prophet of a people who constantly, over and over and over again, turned to idols and convinced themselves that it was okay because we named those idols by God's name. That's right, little Watterson. The story, I think this story is supposed to make us just stop and go, what? What? Really? Jonah does all these insane things. God tells him to go to Nineveh. He goes the other way. He flees from God's presence, even though he knows that God is the creator of all of heaven and earth, and he can't get away. He goes down and he thinks he can somehow escape the reality. When they question him, he says, "Hey, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I'm good." But he doesn't fear God. And he lives among a people who don't fear God. They've convinced themselves otherwise, but they don't. Here's the thing. Jonah does all these insane things because self-righteousness is actually insane. We can't keep the law, so we generally say we're sinners, right? And this is the problem with having just a general confession of sin in the congregational prayer. And I'm constantly trying to lead us beyond this, but we just generally confess that we're sinners. And we leave it there. But then we set up rules for ourselves and for our families and for our lives. I am a person who works really hard. And I don't like people who don't. I'm a person who tells the truth, and I don't like people who don't. I'm a person who cares a lot. Why don't other people? We set up rules for ourselves. We set up rules that God did not set up for us. Those rules that we set up are always below the bar he set. Always. We feel great when we do them. We feel super defeated and ashamed when we don't. When we don't live up to our own expectations. And then we pronounce judgment on people who don't measure up. We think about what someone did or said to us, the ways they hurt us, the way they failed us, and we assign the worst motives to it. And then we start assigning the worst motives to everything that they do. And we feel more justified by the comparison. It's called superiority. We feel superior. We're blind to our own sin, and we magnify the sins of others. We compare and we inflate ourselves while we demean other people. We say, I deserve better. Why don't other people care? We pretend that we can make things right between us and God if we only try a little bit harder. We pretend that if we had the right program or the right spiritual habit or the right good work or the right doctrine or the perfect family or a good job or a good reputation or the right political affiliation or the right view on a social problem, we will be righteous before God. We feel confirmed in it because we're successful. And we feel like life is unfair when we're not. Self-righteousness is just this way. It seeps in, it kills ministries, it kills the preaching of the word, it breaks apart churches, it breaks apart families, it mutes God's voice, and we end up running from the presence of the one who loves us most, who created all things. Because the truth is, self-righteousness hates God. And we'll see later in the story, self-righteousness hates God for who he is. None of us are going to say that. None of us really want to think that. But it does all these things because it's not God's righteousness. Jonah, if he actually loved the God who he claimed to know and fear, his sense of justice and desire for mercy would not just be for himself, would it? If he really knew God, if he really loved the God who is gracious and merciful, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, self-righteousness is something that we have to weed out constantly. It takes so many forms. It morphs and it moves in ways that we are blind to, and we have to continue to pray about this. We have to continue to come before God, not with fear, not afraid that he's going to reject us at least, but in right fear of God, reverence for him, adoration of the one who perfectly loves you, who has compassion because he sees you in your sin, he sees you in your self-righteousness, and he is not okay with just sitting back and letting that be. You were made for more than that. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Letting go of your self-righteousness is scary. But do not forget the promise that Jesus offers there. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What Jesus is saying, follow me, be where I am. Lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, and you'll have me. You'll have Jesus. You'll have the one who loves you most, the one who cleanses you from all your sin, who gives you his righteousness. A new friend of mine that I met the other day, I heard him saying this yesterday when he talked about what it means to be united to Christ. It means that Jesus has assumed your story. All your failure, all your shame, all your guilt, all the ways that you've let other people down, all the ways that you have been hurt by other people, Jesus has assumed that story and he has given you his. Righteousness, holiness, victory, redemption, love. Salvation, life, light, truth, all of it. You gain Jesus when you lose yourself. It is not possible when you look at yourself and you depend upon yourself, it is not possible to come to the conclusion that you have a right, that you are right with God. Even for us who have been, as we are transformed by God, if we only look at ourselves, if we only look at what we've done, we are going to fall into despair very quickly. Not because God hasn't borne real fruit, and not because that's a small thing or unreal. It's because it doesn't measure up to the righteousness we actually need to be with God. So we pretend and we perform. Jesus is calling us out of that. The book of Jonah is calling us out of that. Here's the reality for you. Don't be content with that. It's insanity. You are made for so much more. You are made for so much more. People of God, we are the church. Not the entirety of the church. You belong to a much wider body of believers from all times and all places. You don't belong here because you have made your life look right. You belong here because Jesus Christ died for you. You belong here. You are wanted here because you are made in the image of God, and He is not going to sit back and let you just perish. You belong here because when you were running full tilt the other way to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, He ran you down by the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong here because of Jesus and Jesus alone. There is nothing more precious than Him. No one more precious than Him. Your life together cannot be sustained by your self-righteousness and by you looking right and just making yourself look the part. It can only be sustained by the righteousness of Jesus, by His victory over sin, by His cleansing flood of forgiveness for you. We can only be one body in the Holy Spirit by what He's done. Amen? I know it's hard. I know people have hurt you. And I know that you've hurt other people. And we continue to do it over and over and over again. But you don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Leave insanity behind and run to Jesus. Lord, we can't do that without You. I find myself wanting to go on and on and on, but Lord, I don't need to. You've said in Your word what needs to be said. Be where I am, and I will be with You. Lord, make our desire for You and for Your presence and for communion with You, make that so much deeper, so much stronger, so much more powerful than all of our self-protective pretense and the ways that we try to do self-help and the ways that we feel superior to other people and the ways that we let frustrations just build and build and build and bitterness build and build and build. Lord, we need rescue. We need redemption. We need salvation. We need You. We need You. We need You. Lord Jesus, we need You. The pagan sailors say, who knows? Maybe He'll have mercy on us. Lord, we know. We know because the Father sent You to save us. Cast our lives on You and bear much fruit, Lord. In Your name, amen.